Now, the book of Malachi brings a message that is desperately needed in today's church. Malachi sounds out a clear call to repentance, a turning from religion without relationship, from works without worship, from praise and prayer without passion or purpose, from empty formalism, from hypocrisy, from infidelity and idolatry, to a walk with the Lord that is based on integrity. Now, Malachi was written some 1,500 years into Israel's history, and about 100 years after the first return from Babylon under Zerubbabel, in about the year 538 BC, he prophesied after the rebuilding of the temple. And if you've gone through the historical books and worked through all of that, you know that after Zerubbabel returned, that they began to rebuild the temple. There was all sorts of external as well as internal opposition. And then after the rebuilding of the temple, Ezra returned to the land, returned from captivity, bringing another group, a second group, around 457 BC, and they began really rebuilding the people. The focus went from the buildings and the temple and all of that to the relationships of the people to God. Now, Nehemiah showed up about 13 years later, 444 BC, and he brought a third group with him from Babylon, and they began to rebuild the walls. They experienced the exact same types of pressures outwardly and inwardly that had earlier gone on in the rebuilding of the temple. But Nehemiah stayed there for a good portion of time. They did work on the walls. And then around 432 BC, Nehemiah took off and returned to Persia. He was gone for a while, 432 to around 425. And during his absence, Malachi began to prophesy to the people. Now, the reason I give you this background is you can go back and read the book of Nehemiah, especially the last six chapters, and you will have almost an exact parallel to the things that Malachi is addressing. The reason is Nehemiah had been there. He'd gone away. Malachi began to address the people in the areas that God wanted to deal with them. When Nehemiah returned, he not only said amen to the things that Malachi had been teaching, but he kind of jumped on the people a bit. In fact, you read Ezra's prophecy, and he was kind of mild-mannered, came out and told the people what they were doing, but that was pretty much it. Nehemiah was grabbing the people and pulling out their hair and smacking them around. And if you think I'm exaggerating at all, read the last chapters of Nehemiah. This guy was intense. And so what we're going to see is that the problems that were occurring among the people necessitated some severe discipline on God's part. Now, all of this ends up, at least after we get through Malachi, we find a period of about 400 years of silence. And that silence is finally broken when John the Baptist begins to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We know also John was the one who identifies Jesus, saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And so Malachi closes off that portion of Scripture that we know is the Old Testament. We know from our introductory studies in Matthew that the Old Testament dispensation actually continued through the ministry of John the Baptist, because we're told the law and the prophets were until John. But so John really kind of fits in with this group, but he appears in the New Testament records, the New Testament writings. And so we're looking at the last book of the Old Testament. We're looking at a book that is going to be addressing some specific problems among the people of God, the Israelites at that time, the Jews. And it will certainly be addressing problems in the church today, and certainly problems individually in our lives. Now, Malachi begins in verse 1 by telling us three important things. Verse 1 is all the introduction he gives us, but we read the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. He begins by telling us the source, and this is important in Malachi as it has been consistently in Scripture. The source of the book, the source of the prophecy is God Himself, the burden of the word of the Lord. Over and over we'll read, says the Lord, says the Lord of hosts, says the Lord, says the Lord of hosts. In fact, Malachi, above any of the other Old Testament prophets, focuses upon God's direct instruction to the people. There are 47 of the 55 verses in Malachi that are actually spoken by the Lord. So this is one of those interesting books. If you read through Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, 6, and 7, most of your Bibles have all of that in red because it was the teaching of Jesus, the very words of Jesus. You need to be sensitive when you're reading a book like Malachi that this is really the same thing. This is God speaking to His people. It's not someone talking about what God said. It is God speaking in the first person through Malachi, of course. And that's the second thing we learned, that the book was given from God. God is the source. Actually, the second thing is its target was Israel, beginning with the priest, then moving to the people. And God will deal with all sorts of sin in their midst, their laxity and corruption, their irreverence, their disrespect, their neglect and disregard of God's law. They were marrying with the heathen, intermarrying with people that God had forbidden, which led them into divorce, immorality, idolatry. There was greed, which caused them to neglect the tithes and to actually despise the offerings that God told them to bring. The messenger was Malachi, and actually his name means messenger of the Lord. Now, he begins the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And then beginning in verse 2, there are a series of statements and questions and answers that continue throughout the book. And the book really, it actually forms around all of this. He begins by declaring His love, and we know the Scriptures tell us that it is the goodness of God that brings a man to repentance. We're going to see that Malachi is not written simply to rebuke the people, but in an effort to draw them back, to restore them. And so he begins by declaring, "I have loved you," says the Lord. Now, this is actually a charge. He's saying this is where it's at, and we're going to see this pattern develop, where he makes a charge, and they challenge it. And then as they challenge it, God takes the witness stand and begins to give testimony declaring why what he has addressed and said is true and why what they're challenging or their challenge is invalidated. So his statement is simple and clear. "I have loved you," says the Lord. There's an interesting tense on the Hebrew there, and I usually don't spend much time on these things, but when you find them, you want to share them. The tense is one that really would allow us to translate this: I have loved you, I do love you, and I will love you. It's a tense that looks backward, it looks around, and it looks to the future. It's not just saying I loved you or I'm going to love you, but it's saying all three. I loved you, I love you, and I will continue to love you. So God's declaring His heart for them. And we'll see that as consistent. Then there's the challenge. "Yet you have said, in what way have you loved us?" Now, I don't know, not everyone here obviously has kids, but everyone here has been a kid. And perhaps you can think back to a time when your parents were disciplining you or you'd blown it bad and things weren't going as they should be, and you thought, "They don't love me." Or perhaps you can remember a time where you actually accused your parents. Or perhaps those of you who've got kids remember a time when your kids accused you, saying, "You don't love me." And usually when that occurs, it's during a time where discipline is taking place. Nothing could be further from the truth, by the way. The Scripture says if you don't discipline your children, you don't love them. And the Scripture also says that God loves and disciplines everyone that He loves. If we're not disciplined, we're illegitimate, not as children at all. And so, as God says, "I loved you," their response is, "In what way have you loved us?" Now, they had gone through some severe problems, but their problems were associated directly with their rebellion and disobedience. And what they were looking at is the chastisement. They were looking at the things that had happened as a result of their own sin and declaring that God must not love us. Now, it's interesting in Israel today that the majority of Jews are not Orthodox Jews. Not only aren't they Orthodox, they're not even religious. The movement that is going on in a big way is simply a return of the people to the land. But there is a huge constituency there that want nothing to do with the organized or Orthodox Judaism or religion, the Israeli religion that had always existed in that land. And so this heart still exists. When we were over there traveling and talking with the guides, they take credit for the things that are taking place. There are some who give God the glory, but more commonly, they take credit as if somehow they're preserving themselves. Oh, they'll say, oh, we know something is behind all this, but they won't acknowledge the God who delivered them and brought them back into the land. So the challenge to God's clear statement, I have loved you, is you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, one last thing before we move on from there. In Romans 1, and I want you to go over there, because I want you to see the New Testament parallels to all this. You're going to see the whole thing fits together beautifully. In Romans 1, verse 18. Can't look for a chapter if you're already in Romans 1. The very fact that God exists, he says, is undeniable. And he tells us in verse 18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. He goes on to say that men know he's around because the things he's created clearly testify of his existence. But verse 21 says, although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed beast and creeping things. In a nutshell, what he's saying is men chose to serve and worship and love and praise the creation instead of the Creator. And in doing so, they were denying God the thankfulness, the gratitude, and the glory that he should have for all that he's given. The praise reports that went up tonight weren't praise reports for what we have done, but praise reports for what God has done. And Romans 1 said, men are guilty because they refuse to be grateful and they refuse to glorify the one that has blessed them. Well, that's exactly what Malachi is addressing with the people. They're saying, what way have you loved us? Actually challenging the fact that God loved them. Now, God demonstrates his love to them by pointing out that Esau was Jacob's brother, says the Lord, verse 2. Yet Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, and laid waste his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. Even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will throw down. They shall be called the territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the border of Israel. Now, understand what God is doing here. He's giving them an illustration, an example. God says, listen, I love you. They say, sure you love us. Look at all that's happened to us. Show us how you've loved us. He says, well, check it out. I chose Jacob, Esau's brother. Though Esau is the older, I said I would make Jacob the one who would inherit the double portion, the one who would carry on the family name. In his sovereignty, he chose Jacob over Esau. And he also said Esau, he purposed to destroy. Now, all of this wasn't just that God decided, I think I'll wipe Esau out and bless Jacob, though certainly he'd have every right to. The emphasis is on the positive. He chose Jacob, and Jacob was just as worthy of destruction and death as Esau was initially. So it is with every one of us. God didn't choose us because we were winners. We're winners because God chose us. God looked down. Every one of us were in need of forgiveness. Every one of us in need of his love and his mercy and his grace. And so when he contrasts the love he has for Jacob and the hatred that he has for Esau, He says those are actually clearly demonstrated. And if you go back to a very small book called Obadiah, and we don't have to go there tonight, God lists the sins of Esau's descendants, the Edomites, and their sins against God, pride, self-exaltation, their sins against God's people, apathy and arrogance when they were taken captive, aggression against them, even joining in with the enemies of God against their brothers. But God says, listen, I punished Edom. I wiped them out. They say they're going to rebuild, but I'm going to throw them in the dust. I'm going to wipe them out. And he says, this is the proof, by the way, that I love you. Because he continued to manifest his goodness to them, his mercy to them. He continued to draw them back to himself with cords of love. In Romans 5:8, we're told, Christ's love is demonstrated to us in this, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're told in 1 John that God, well, I got to read this one to you because it's just too good and I don't want to mess it up. Don't want to misquote the Lord. 1 John chapter 4, and you don't have to go over there because we'll be out before you get there. In this is love, 1 John 4:10, just for those of you who are jotting them or want to know where it is. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Says this is what it's about. God reached out to us. God chose us. God has preserved us. God has protected us. God promises to do that the whole way. He's telling Israel, this is what I've done for you. I chose you. I blessed you. I protected you. I preserved you. Now, he begins to get specific, and he deals first in chapter 1 here with the sins of the priest. And understanding is they misrepresented the Lord. It became more and more difficult for the people to walk uprightly before the Lord because the priests were supposed to be representing the Lord, supposed to be leading people into worship. And so he deals in the rest of chapter 1 from verse 16 through 14 with the priest specifically. And then he actually pronounces judgment upon them and their condemnation in chapter 2, the first 9 verses. And we may or may not get that far, but we want to look at the rest of this chapter. In verses 6 through 14, as I already shared, the sins of the priest are laid out. And basically, he lays out that they were despising and defying both God and his word. His challenge, and this is the beginning, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts. His charge specifically, to you priest who despise my name. Then again they challenge, as we'll see this consistent pattern. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? Now, before we look at his answer and his testimony, that which will bring conviction to their hearts and hopefully to any heart that is in the same position tonight, he begins in verse 6, and we want to look at it, by pointing out that a son's to honor his father. In fact, sons do honor their fathers, servants their masters. And then he says, if then I am the father. I found this interesting because as you talk with people, there are many who believe there's an Old Testament God who's angry and vengeful and kind of scary. He's the one that speaks out of the cloud and, you know, sends lightning and earthquakes and such things. And then you have the New Testament God, Jesus, who carries lambs around and blesses little children. And it must be meek and mild because children aren't afraid of him. And yet, as you actually study the Old Testament, from the very beginning, God made it clear that he was long-suffering and compassionate, merciful, gracious, not willing that any would suffer, but all would come to repentance. He calls himself here the Father, even as Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father. Not, oh God who created things, not putting him far off as creator or sustainer, but our Father. Intimacy, personal relationship. And the scripture seeks to emphasize that throughout. He addresses him as Father. Then he says, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my reverence? Now, Jesus asked the same question. And it's interesting how many things that are being asked in the book of Malachi, Jesus really asked the same thing. He says in one place, why do you say, Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That's what is being addressed here. If I'm the master, where's my reverence? Where's my respect? In Matthew 7, as Jesus is continuing in the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" You see the emphasis there? Lord, Lord, for emphasis. And then in your name, in your name, in your name. But he declares, "I never knew you." Now, God knows everybody. We know that. He knows of our existence. He knows our thoughts. He knows our heart. But he's really saying, "I never knew you in that relationship, not as Lord." Then he'll say, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." That's exactly what Malachi is addressing when he says, "Hey, if I'm the Father, why aren't you honoring me? If I am a master, where is the respect and reverence due me?" says the Lord of hosts. Now, if you've been through the book of Hebrews, you know that the book itself develops a pattern. And I share this with you because this is the pattern that these spiritual leaders fell into. And it was a pattern that took them in a spiral further and further from the Lord. It began with them drifting from the Word of God. There was a neglect of the study and the teaching and then the obedience to the Word. And it's a problem in our day. Many neglect reading. Many neglect the gathering together to study. Or when we live at a time where you can turn on the radio or you can pick up a Bible. I mean, we have so much accessibility to the Word of God. And many neglect it. Neglect of God's Word will take you from drifting to doubting. Inevitably, if you don't stay in the Word of God, you'll begin to doubt the Word of God. And I've seen it over and over. People that were walking strong, that were doing good, they get out of fellowship, they stop studying, or they study, but they fail to obey what they're studying, to act upon it, and they begin to doubt if it's all true. Now, doubting will take you a further step down in the process, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As you neglect it, you go from drifting to doubting, then there'll be dullness. And this is that third stage. And remember Jesus in Matthew 13, when his disciples asked him about the parables and why he was teaching in parables, he said, because their heart, their ears, they've stopped up, and their eyes, they've closed, lest they would hear with their ears and see with their eyes, lest they would respond and I would heal them. They went the third step from drifting, neglecting, to doubting, to dullness, and then to despising, and finally defying the Word of God. When it comes to despising, Psalm 1 tells us the process of that. There's a process in everything, it seems, in Scripture. He says, as he addresses the man who is blessed, he says, it's the one who stands not in the way of sinners, or sits in the seat of scornful, stands in the way of sinners, sits in the seat of scornful. How does it go? Blessed is the man that walks not. Okay. Walks not in the way of sinners, stands in the seat of sinners. Turn to Psalm 1. Now, you don't have to go there. Man, I don't even know if this is spaced in the grace. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. At least we're in the right book, right? That's the one I couldn't get out. Nor stands in the path of sinners, or sits in the seat of the scornful. It's an important process. It begins in understand, if you're blessed when you're not walking in the counsel of the ungodly, or standing in the path of sinners, or sitting in the seat of the scornful. It stands to reason that if these things are reality, you are not going to be experiencing those blessings. And so it's a process. You're hanging around the ungodly, fellowshipping there, standing in the path of sinners. Finally, you're sitting with them. You're joining with them. You're mocking with them, scorning the Word of God, defying, despising the very Word of God. That's weird. Have you ever memorized anything and were so sure that you knew it that you thought it was impossible you could forget it? Don't think that way. Living proof that such a thing isn't true. Back to our passage. This is exactly what had taken place in the lives of these priests. They'd gone from drifting to doubting to dullness to despising and finally to defying. And God says so. "You priest, you despise," he says, "my name." And they challenge him. "Whoa, in what way have we despised your name?" God begins to bear witness. He's on the witness stand again. He says, first of all, you offer, verse 7, defiled food on my altar. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying, the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is it not evil? When you offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? The question he's asking goes back to their law. And understand, these were a people of the law. In Leviticus chapter 22, he made it clear that when they brought a burnt offering, and the burnt offering was an offering of consecration, that the animal had to be perfect. It couldn't be lame, it couldn't be blind, it couldn't be scabbed. In fact, there were those in Jesus' day that had made a pretty profitable business out of inspecting whatever animal you've brought, and they'd find something wrong with it, then they would sell you one at a profit to themselves. And remember, Jesus went in and he turned over the money changers' tables, and he dealt with that whole issue, saying, don't make my Father's house a house of merchandise. This is what was going on with these guys. These are the forerunners of those religious leaders, those religious hypocrites. But he's saying, basically, you know the law. You know what I'm seeking. You know what I want. But you're offering me the blind. You're offering me, you know, these wasted animals, the lame and sick. So they're supposed to bring a perfect lamb for sacrifice. They say, we got this one that's croaking anyway. Let's just offer this to the Lord. And then he brings up an interesting point. He says, offer it to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? He says, try paying your taxes with it. If you think this should be acceptable to me, find out who else it's acceptable to. Now, what they were doing is they were denying that God is the holy and righteous and awesome God that he is. They weren't giving him the reverence and respect that he deserved. Now, there are some definite New Testament parallels to this. They exist really in the Old and the New. When man offers God anything in way of sacrifice and says, accept this, Lord, not realizing that Christ is the only acceptable sacrifice, we are going beyond what they were doing. They were bringing a deformed animal. We're offering our filthy rags, he says, as righteousness. Our righteousness are as filthy rags. Literally, menstrual cloths is what the word is referring to back there. And I'm sure God used it because he wants to gross people out. He wants us to realize how bad it is when we come saying, hey, Lord, here's what I've done for you. He's going, I'm not interested. I don't want it. Now, God has instructed us to do many things in Scripture. And when we do anything as an act of obedience and reverence to him, that is acceptable. But not in order to be right with him, only because Christ has made us right with him. And so be careful when you make your sacrifices. Be careful when you offer yourself up or your talents up or your anything. Realize that apart from God, you've got nothing to offer. That it's his work in you and through you. To obey, he says, is better than to sacrifice, and to hearken better than the fat of rams. Now in verse 9, we see the mercy and grace of God. And remember, God said, hey, I loved you. And they said, well, how did you love us? And he demonstrated it. He says, you've despised me. And they say, how? And he demonstrated it. And now he demonstrates his grace and mercy in calling them to confess and repent that they might be cleansed and restored. Now entreat God's favor, verse 9, that he may be gracious to us while this is being done by your hands. Will he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts. Who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fire on my altar in vain? I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, what he has to say in verse 10 goes back to the fact that these guys had gone so far from what God called them to, that he couldn't get anybody to open or close the temple doors without pay. And it was a time where if there was nothing in it for them, they weren't about to do it. And there are definite New Testament parallels to this. It was a problem in Jesus' day. It continues to be a problem to our day. We are warned against the teaching that godliness is a means of gain, personal gain. And if we buy into that, and there are many people, especially in the media ministries today, teaching that if You're doing what God said. You're going to get healthy and you're going to get wealthy and you're going to get everything. And I so appreciated the testimonies that went forth tonight. I do believe that God blesses monetarily, but I don't believe that that is God's ultimate blessing, nor do I believe that that is always God's best for us. God knows what we can handle. He knows who we can channel money through, and he knows who will build a dam. And if you're the kind that's going to build a dam and he gives you all kinds of money, you're going to buy and build and create things that are going to take you away from him. If you're a channel and the money flows through, God can trust you and use you with it. And he's the only one that knows. These people were damming up the blessings of God. They were not entering in, and they were keeping others from entering in. And so he says, there's not even one among you who'd shut the doors. There's not one who would kindle fire on my altar. And he says, I've got no pleasure in you. Nor will I accept an offering from your hands. In verse 11, he begins to make a radical prophecy, at least in light of what they had come to understand and believe, because he begins to prophesy about the acceptance of the Gentiles. And he says, from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. In every place, incense shall be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations. The Lord of hosts. Now, as he's sharing about going to the Gentiles, three times in the verse, he says, my name will be great. Incense will be offered to my name. My name shall be great among the nations. God is going to be exalted. And if he's not going to be exalted through those he initially chose, he said, I'll set you aside. I'll take another avenue. And we have seen that this has been history, not only of God setting aside the Jewish nation and working through the church. And by the way, the church's mission is the very same mission he called Israel to, which was to lead people to him, to glorify him, to demonstrate his mercy and goodness and grace. They failed to do it, so he set them aside. And we're warned not to be haughty, but to fear. Because if he would set aside the natural branches, he certainly could set aside those who were grafted in. Paul prayed that after all his ministry, he wouldn't be put on a shelf, that he wouldn't be set aside. So we need to realize it can happen in our lives. And we've seen it happen to many. Now, as he's talking about his name being exalted, people offering praise and worship to him, the nations coming to know him, this is God's plan and purpose through the church. In Matthew 28, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. And he says, go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God's heart for the Gentiles. Now, in the midst of him sharing that he was going to bring the Gentiles, we have to realize this was a challenging thought to Jews. Because their understanding of things is they were God's chosen people, and to this day they still feel that way. Even those who are irreligious believe they belong in the land because God gave them the land. They don't want to really worship or serve or acknowledge him, but they will acknowledge that the land's theirs because God said so in the Bible. Now, it's interesting to note that Jesus has a major run-in in the New Testament over this very issue. And there are many places, by the way, where the Old Testament makes it clear that God is a God not of the Jews only, but of the Gentiles also. Isaiah makes a very big deal of it. But Jesus one day went into the synagogue, and they handed him the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And he opened it, or unrolled it, and he began to read. And he read from Isaiah 61. And actually, you don't have to go there, but go to Luke 4 with me, because I want you to see how strong the prejudice was. And even when Malachi, the reason I want you to see it is so you can get a sense of what it must have been like for Malachi as he stood before the people and proclaimed these things. We get the idea that he's simply laying it out and people are either taking it or not taking it. Jesus, when he was in Nazareth, was handed verse 17 of Luke 4, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah, book of the prophet Isaiah. It says he opened the book, he found the place, he actually unrolled the scroll, no doubt, found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, he began to say, "This scripture, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And all of them bore witness at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said, "You will say to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever you've done in Capernaum, do here also.'" Then he says, "Assuredly I say to you," verse 24, "no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elijah the prophet. None of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." Now, you read their response. All those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up, they thrust them out of the city, they led them to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him over the cliff. Then, passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Now, I don't know if you've ever read this and wondered why they were so uptight. Because it's possible to just read it and say, well, you know, okay, there was a lot of widows and he only picked one. There was a lot of lepers and he only picked one. But man, they wanted to kill him for what he said. What was so upsetting? What was so intense? Well, it just turns out that that widow was a Gentile. And it turns out that Naaman the Syrian was a Gentile. And what he was saying is, listen, even back then, God came to the people and they were rejecting him. The people of God rejected him. So he blessed her and he blessed Naaman. He was really showing them in a type, in a picture, that the Gentiles were going to be accepted. A similar thing happens to Paul in the book of Acts. As he has opportunity to share the gospel after he's taken prisoner, he motions to the people and he begins to speak. He addresses them. And as he's addressing them, they're listening and he gives this whole testimony and history. And he gets to the word Gentile. And they go nuts. They freak out. They just blast it. Go crazy. The Jewish people believed that they were God's chosen and God's only chosen. The New Testament makes it clear that he's broken down the middle wall of partition that separated us. He's made the two one. That we've been adopted and grafted in even as they were initially chosen. And so here he declares, "My name shall be great, and it'll be great among the Gentiles." This prophecy, by the way, unless you're Jewish here and a convert, these prophecies are fulfilled in you tonight. "Every place incense shall be offered to my name." Now, we're not burning incense, but the Bible tells us that the prayers of the saints are sweet incense ascending before the Lord. And then he says, "My name shall be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts." Now, God's charges continue, and this time without challenge. "You profane it," he says, verse 12, "and that you say, 'The table of the Lord is defiled, its food is contemptible.' You also say, 'Oh, what a weariness,' and you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this problem with food went all the way back to the wilderness wanderings. And those of you who've studied through the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers know that they got fed up with the manna. And it was, you know, manna in the morning and manna in the evening. You know, it was like manna forever. But it was the food that God had prescribed and the food that God had provided. And they began to complain and they said, "We want meat, we want quail, we want meat to eat." And we're told them God gave them the desires of their heart, but he sent leanness to their souls. So here, he says, "Listen, you say the table of the Lord is defiled, its food is contemptible." When he talks about, oh, what a weariness, as we've been reading through the other minor prophets, at one point, the people were crying out, "The burden of the Lord, the burden of the Lord." And the Lord says, "Just shut up with the burden of the Lord. I'm just sick of hearing the burden of the Lord." What does Jesus say in Matthew 11? "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart." He said, "My yoke is easy, my burden is light." If you're carrying some heavy burden for the Lord, if you're weighted down with your responsibility of serving the Lord and ministering for the Lord, then something's wrong. You've unyoked yourself. Hitch back up with Jesus tonight. He'll carry the greater portion. And he says it's going to be light. It's going to be easy. Then again, he goes back to their sacrifices. You bring the stolen, the lame, the sick. Thus you bring an offering. Should I accept this from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the deceiver who has in his flock a male and makes a vow, but sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is to be feared among the nations. In chapter 1, he defines himself as the Father, as a master, and as a great king. In Revelation 19, we read of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who will reign forever and ever. Here he says, I'm a great king. My name is to be feared among the nations. Before we close, in the book of 1 Kings, Elijah has a conflict with the people and the 450 prophets of Baal. He addresses the people and says, listen, if God is God, worship him. And if Baal is God, okay, worship him. And then he challenges those 450 prophets of Baal to a duel, to a standoff. And as he goes through the whole thing, God, of course, reveals that he is God, makes the point, backs him through the whole thing. But the challenge is simple. If God is God, worship him. Jesus goes a step further. He says, God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. If we're going to worship God in a way that is acceptable to him, we must worship as his spirit leads us and as his word instructs us. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask tonight that you would apply to our hearts those things that you would seek to speak to us individually and personally. Lord, we know that all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. Lord, you intend this evening that we learn not only a lesson about the people of Israel, the children of Judah, but Lord, we would be able to evaluate our own life situations. And I would pray, Lord, for any who are in the place tonight of denying that God really loves them, of challenging, even as the Israelites did, saying, how have you loved us? That you would show them, Lord, you've chosen them, you've forgiven them, you've sustained them, you've blessed them with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You've sealed them with your Holy Spirit, given them gifts whereby they might minister, a calling in the body of Christ. God, you have been so gracious and so good. And I pray that not one person could leave this room saying, you have not loved me or demonstrated that love. You sent your Son to die in our place that we might have life and that more abundantly. And Lord, I also pray that for any who have despised you, for those who are drifting or, Lord, just struggling in their walk, that Lord, you would show them that you are a loving Father and you've drawn them back. That you really are the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and you're due respect and honor. And Lord, we do honor and respect you tonight. It's our desire that your name would be lifted up, that your name would be glorified. And so, God, we yield ourselves afresh. We ask you to speak to hearts here. Lord, heal those backslidings and those backsliders. Heal bodies that are hurting physically. Touch the minds who are struggling mentally. Wash and minister to those who are hurting emotionally. And God, we ask for you to just minister powerfully to each and every heart. Finally, while every head's bowed and every eye's closed, I want to ask any and all of you who are here who have never given your life to Christ, if you realize perhaps for the first time tonight that you are in the place, a dangerous and radical place, that these spiritual leaders found themselves of really denying and defying the Word of God, despising it. If tonight you want to give your life to Christ, I'd ask you to do a simple thing, and that is acknowledge that you need Jesus by raising your hand and holding it high. And if you'll do that and you're for real, God says a miracle will take place right where you sit. You will be transformed from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You'll be made a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. Anyone at all tonight who's yet to give your life to Christ, you know these things are true. The Lord says, you're blessed if you act upon them. Anyone at all this evening ready to say yes to Jesus for the first time? Lord, we praise you and we trust you to continue to work on hearts, that you will complete that good work that you've begun. And Lord, we pray that you will be exalted and glorified in and through our lives. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's also